Oh, wow. Good morning. I'm Pastor Matthew, pastor of student ministry in our Christian education program. I'm excited to be sharing with you today. But first, can we bow our heads together and give this time to God? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather so freely and so publicly to worship you. Lord, we ask that you would receive every aspect of this service, the fellowship, the singing, the giving, the studying of your word, that every piece of it would be a blessing and for your glory. God, we ask that you would protect us from the distractions of our week and our home and our thoughts, and that we would be able to have our minds focused on your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this summer, we have started a series called Good Things, Little Packages. And it's kind of operating from the premise that a lot of the times the presents we most get excited about are the small ones, that sometimes the tiniest things can have the greatest value. And so over the course of this series, we're looking at some of the smaller books of the Old Testament. Last week, Pastor Nate kicked off the series by looking at Habakkuk and kind of the themes of injustice and justice and whether or not we have the faith to trust God in his wisdom as he handles that. This week, we're looking at Obadiah. Earlier this morning, I was talking to Pastor Bo, and I asked him if he had ever, during his time as a senior pastor here, if he had ever preached on Obadiah, and he said no. And I was so relieved. Because I thought, no matter what I say, this is the best sermon on Obadiah you've ever heard. Oh. If you're trying to find it in your pew Bible, it's on page 914, all 21 verses of it. So I'll let you start flipping there. But as I was preparing for this message and thinking about the book of Obadiah and the prophecy in it, there were some questions that were popping into my mind. You know, why is this here? What made the cut for being in the scripture? Because if we look in 1 Kings 11, it mentions how it's chronicling Solomon's reign, but then there's almost kind of this afterthought partway through the chapter that says, you know, all of the other things Solomon did, you can read about in such and such books. And there's this, well, we don't have those books anymore, right? That we just have this little glimpse into what Solomon did, but apparently there was a whole bunch more. And even in John chapter 21, verse 25, John, towards the end of his gospel, writes, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That there's a little bit of a reoccurring theme throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that we only have a little bit of a glimpse of everything that happened. That if they tried to write everything, it would be way too much. It would be overwhelming, which communicates, somewhat implied, but somewhat directly, that what we do have is very intentional and strategic. That every verse, every chapter, every genealogy, every piece of this Bible is here for a reason. There was some reason why this was selected out of so much more to be here. Which, again, kind of begs the question, why did Obadiah make the cut? Because if we look at Obadiah, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses. Who wrote it? Obadiah. He identifies himself in the beginning, but we don't really know who Obadiah is. There's actually a dozen different Obadiahs mentioned in Scripture, and none of them were prophets. So it wasn't one of them. So we don't even know who this guy is. It was a pretty common name. It was written maybe around 587 BC, maybe the mid 800s BC. We're not really sure. We don't know. It's kind of a guess because we don't know who the guy is. And finally, the whole thing is a prophecy of judgment against Edom. Who's Edom? What is Edom? We don't talk about Edom. And so there's this book. It's tiny. We don't really know who wrote it. We don't really know for sure when he wrote it. And it's about some long dead nation that probably, until I just said the name, none of us have really thought about before now. But it's in the Bible. It made it for some reason. There's a strategic purpose behind it. So let's ask the question, who were the Edomites? Well, let's start from the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And in those opening chapters of the Bible, we read about the creation of Adam and Eve, and they start everything. They're perfect. And then they eat some fruit. That's not great. Everything spins out of control. They have a couple sons. The one kills the other. Brothers fighting from the beginning of time. Gradually, things get wilder and wilder and farther removed from God until it gets to the point that Noah is the only believer in the world centuries later, he and his family. And so God kind of sends this word to Noah, build a big boat. Put two of every animal in it, put your kids in it and their wives and their kids and set sail. And so Noah's ark, kind of we're familiar with it because we've all probably gone to Sunday school as children and were in a nursery where animals were painted on the wall. It's got cute and cuddly animals, so it always makes the children's section of the building, even though it's about the mass slaughter of all humanity and the earth. But that's really not what we're here for. So it's kind of like a giant reset. It didn't work out with Adam and Eve. We're starting over. The floods go away. Noah, his family, start over. Descendants happen, but he's got three sons. There's some drama going on there. And eventually, it builds up over time until, again, the entire world is rejected God and not following God except for this guy, Abraham, and his wife, Sarah, who God kind of calls out of the rest of the world and says, hey, you're going to be separate. You're going to be the father of this nation. And Genesis 12, he says that he's going to be a father. It will bless all the nations of the world. He says, you're going to have a son. And so Abraham and Sarah, the scripture says, they heard this and Sarah laughed. Like, this is ridiculous because they're closing in on 100, right? The baby days are long gone. And so they get this prophecy and time starts to go and go and go and there's no baby yet. How do you father a nation without actually fathering anyone, right? So Sarah has an idea. She's got this servant girl, Hagar. She was an Egyptian slave. And so Sarah says to Abraham, hey, have a son with her. Then we'll have a son, start our nation. Now, this is really weird to us, right? Because it's not usually how we, but it was pretty culturally common at the time. So Sarah wasn't just, it doesn't make it okay. It just means it was happening a lot back in the day. So Abraham wasn't like, wow, I've never heard of something like this before. So they do this, and they have this son, Ishmael. Well, that wasn't what they were supposed to do. That wasn't the promise. They were supposed to wait and trust in God. And eventually, God does give them their son, Isaac. But now there's drama because you got these two brothers and you got two mothers, and it's none of it's good. And eventually, it culminates in the point of Abraham and Sarah sending Hagar and Ishmael away. And in Islamic tradition, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. So that family drama kind of continued for centuries more. But we hear a lot about Isaac in the scripture. So Isaac grows up and he marries a woman named Rebekah. Now, we're getting decades and decades and decades into this thing of you're going to father a nation, and so far it's just one couple at a time. And for 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah try to have children. Then finally, they have twin sons. And you may remember the story. Esau comes out first, and Jacob, scripture says, comes out holding his heel on the way out, right? Like from day one, they are at it. And which I find very believable because I have sons. Literally, the question of whether or not who gets to play with the Xbox next could be reason for World War III in brothers' rationale, right? So the two of them begin to grow up, and there is rivalry going on. And it doesn't help that one day Esau comes back from hunting, and he's starving. He's so hungry, and he walks in, and his brother Jacob has made this stew, and Esau's like, hey, give me some of that stew. I'm starving to death. I'm going to die. And Jacob goes, sure, if you give me your birthright, which isn't really a culturally relevant thing to us. But back in the day, the older son got to be the patriarch when the dad died. They got to be in charge of the family. They got a double share of the inheritance. So there's two boys. He's going to get 2/3. Jacob's going to get 1/3 because Jacob showed up 17 seconds later, right? And so Jacob says, give me your birthright. And Esau goes, well, what good is it going to do me if I'm dead because I starve? Like, yeah, go ahead. So he gives it up for a bowl of stew. Worst trade ever, right? So now, you know, later he's going to wake up and realize, what have I done? So this tension is growing between the two of them, and it's only magnified in Genesis 25, 28. It says that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Like, parents playing favorites never ends well. Right? And so there is just this tension and the button heads and the conflict and all sorts of drama building up. And a lot of the Genesis narrative follows the story of Jacob, right? Because he goes on, his descendants become the 12 tribes of Israel. They become the nation that someday births King David and Solomon and eventually Christ the Messiah. And so a lot of the biblical narrative is focused on him. Meanwhile, Esau goes on to father his own nation that would become to known as Edom. His descendants were the Edomites. And Edom and Israel never really got along too well. In fact, Numbers 20, when the Israelites were escaping from Egypt, remember when they were enslaved there, and as they left, they were escaping, and they came to the border of Edom, and they didn't want to stay there. They just wanted to go through on their way to the promised land, and Edom said, no way. Don't set foot on our ground. Don't touch our dirt. You're not going on our road. You are not coming through here. And the Israelites kind of reply in Numbers 20, essentially, look, man, we're loaded. Because if you remember, when they fled Egypt, they took all the gold they could carry with them. Like, they looted the place, and then they left. And they're fleeing, they're refugees, they're on the loose. And so they say to Edom, they go, look, we've got the money. We don't want your land. We're not trying to sneak in, and because there's like a million of them, right? And they go, we'll pay you. We won't step off the road. We'll go straight through. If we drink any of the water, we'll pay for the water. And Edom's response in Numbers 20:20, it says, Edom came out against them with a large and powerful army. Not a great family dynamic going on. So the Israelites go around. Well, 2 Kings 25 records much later when Babylon conquers Israel. And Babylon invades and they destroy the wall, they burn the city, they destroy the temple, they carry away the best and the brightest of the Israelites. That's when Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they're all carried away. All of this happens, and scripture records in Psalm 137, Ezekiel 35, and Amos 1 that Edom's response to all of this, well, they had it coming. They thought it was great. In fact, it says that they plundered Israelite cities. that they abused the refugees trying to escape from the Babylonians, that Edom took advantage of their vulnerability in every way. And so all of this kind of gives the context of the relationship between Israel and Edom as we get to the prophecy of Obadiah, which reads in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who lived in the clefts of the rock and make your home on heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Edom literally had their capital city built up on the top of a hill and in the clefts of a rock. They thought they were impossible to be attacked. That the strategic location of their city was so safe. And God is kind of calling them out, going, not only are you literally in danger, you're figuratively in danger too. Your pride has caught up to you. Verse 4, though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked. His hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head, just as you drank on my holy hill. So all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble. And they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, there were a lot of different reactions to that prophecy. As you can imagine, the Israelites kind of liked it. The Edomites, not as much. They weren't really a big fan. I mean, if you really summarize it, when the Israelites are being judged, don't laugh at them, don't take their stuff, and definitely don't get cocky about your position in the world. It's a whole lot of trouble brewing for the Edomites, which, if we're honest, This type of prophecy must have been pretty satisfying for the Jews to read. There must have been a part of them that felt a little vindicated after centuries of this building resentment and hatred for one another. Which brings up another question about Obadiah. Why is it placed in Scripture where it's placed? Because if those that arranged the Bible followed their typical pattern, Amos would have followed Obadiah based on when it was written, based on how it was written, based on the topics and all of that. And yet, Obadiah follows Amos. And scholars believe it's all because of two verses in chapter 9 of Amos. It says in Amos chapter 9, verse 11, this is God speaking, "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things." See, what it's talking about is it's a broader passage talking about the end of time when God is restoring things, which now we know comes in the form of Christ returning and setting up his kingdom. And God is saying, at the end, there will be nations that believe, including Edom. That while he broadly generalizes the rest of the world, for whatever reason, Edom is highlighted as there will be a remnant of Edomites who make it to the end, who follow and pursue God and have given their lives to God and are part of this new kingdom when God comes and restores all things. This prophecy of Israel's larger restoration includes this hint of something exciting and shocking coming later. And over time, we know that the Israelites had gradually begun to see God and the prophecies of a Messiah and salvation as something just for them. Right? That throughout Scripture, there was kind of this is our thing. This is who we are. And it's really fascinating. When Christ comes, people are shocked at his interactions with Samaritans and lepers and all of these outcasts and other people. It's like, no, the Messiah is supposed to be for the good religious Jews. And then in Acts chapter 8, when the first Samaritans become Christians, we talk about Pentecost a lot, the moment where the early church first had the Holy Spirit come upon them and there were flames on their heads and they spoke in tongues. Well, that happened with the Jewish believers, but the first time Samaritans came to know the Lord, in Acts chapter 8, it happened to them as well. And the Jewish Christians were floored. Whoa. This thing is for them? Like, it didn't really make sense. And then in Acts chapter 10, it happens a third time when the first Gentiles become Christians. And the Jewish Christians, again, are completely caught off guard by this. Because over time, they come to view this message and these prophecies of salvation to be just for them. But that was never the case. From as far back as Adam and Eve, the Messiah was promised for everyone. In Genesis 12:3, when God is making his covenant with Abraham, he says, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All peoples, not just his descendants. Isaiah 56 is this incredible prophecy and passage just declaring that this future hope is for all of the nations of the world. And it kind of culminates in this one verse. In verse 7, God says, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And we even see it in Obadiah, verse 15, where it says, "The day of the Lord is near for all nations." And its most direct application in Obadiah is for judgment, but there's also this underlying thought of the salvation is for all nations as well. It gets even more fascinating, if you're a language nerd, which I'm not, but I looked up some stuff by people that are, and when you translate from the Hebrew to the English, we lose some of what's going on. But the word for Adam in the early part of Genesis, it literally means humanity. That Adam represented all of us in his sin. It's why Scripture talks about how Adam was the first Adam when he sinned, and Jesus was the second Adam when he brought salvation for all of us. That Adam refers to humanity as well. Edom, if you look at both of these words, their roots are almost identical. They have some different modifiers, but the underlying root words, the root names for Adam, humanity, and Edom are virtually identical in the original Hebrew. So for the original Jewish readers, it's not as clear to us in the transition to English, but for them, when they would have looked at it, it would have been a very clear alluding to that Edom's pride and fall is an image of the pride and fall of all humanity. That Edom is representative of what's going on with all of us, which gets me back to the question of, so why was Amos in front of Obadiah instead of after, which is what they would have normally done? It's almost as if that verse, talking about this remnant of Edomites that would continue to follow God, that God, in orchestrating the scriptures, wanted that thought in the mind of the readers before they read the judgment of what happens to Edom. That it puts us in a place to ask the question, what do we rejoice at? What gets us excited? Which story brings us satisfaction? Do we rejoice and find satisfaction that there is a remnant of Edom that follows God? Or do we rejoice and find satisfaction in the Edom that is destroyed and judged? That for the nation of Israel reading it, they would have struggled through that, which thing are we excited about? Because ultimately, we're all Edom. We're all Israel. Humanity has not changed in the thousands of years since this was written. Our technology has changed. The landscape looks different. The nations are different. But our underlying sinful nature and the way we interact with each other is still the same in so many ways. Like sometimes I've caught myself looking back at the Bible people and going, oh, they're just so primitive, right? I can't believe it. Why were the Israelites beholding a grudge for so long against Edom? Why can't they just get over it? Right? How could these Jewish Christians be so shocked that Samaritans and Gentiles could get saved? I've read the story of Jonah so many times, and every time I look at Jonah, who's sent to give this message of salvation to Nineveh, and he's mad when they accept it. Well, what kind of prophet are you? You're supposed to want people to get saved, right? Bible people. But we're like them. About 10 or 12 years ago, actually it started before that. I worked waiting tables in a restaurant as one of the ways to get through college, and I got to know this guy named Julius. Julius Petrovic. He was a quirky dude. And which of course he was with a name like that. But he was not a Christian. He was not interested, was not there. But over time, I originally was a waiter there, but later I was a pastor, the youth pastor in the church there in that town. And over the years, as I knew him and we were friends, another friend of mine who had also been a co-worker at the restaurant, who was also a Christian in our church, the two of us had been trying to share our faith with Julius and get to know him and look for opportunities to share. And originally he was antagonistic, but over the years as he got to know us more, he became more and more open to it. And about 10 or 12 years ago, He was going through a time in his life where things were imploding. He just had a lot of things going on, and he had suddenly gone from being very hardened against hearing about God to being very open about it. And he was starting to read his scripture, and he was asking us questions, and Jason would get together with him, or I'd talk to him, and we were interacting with him, and he was so close. Like sometimes you can feel it that's getting there. And I was kind of having this building excitement inside me, like, this is going to happen. It just feels inevitable. And then one day, Jason called me, and he was just sobbing. And I couldn't understand him at first. And then finally I realized what was going on. And it was such a shocking phone call, because we were living in Maine. I never expected to get these kind of phone calls where we were living. And it turns out Julius had gone, he was driving down to Massachusetts, but he was still in Maine. And he stopped at a rest area on his way in Maine. And while he was in his car, these two young guys came up to it and robbed him. And then they shot him. And, you know, it was an off season time of year, so nobody was around. He didn't have a cell phone. It was 12 years ago. So he tried to, he was still alive, but he tried to drive to get help, and he only made it to the end of the parking lot before he bled so much he passed out, drove into a ditch, and died in the ditch where they found his car and his body later. It was shocking. We live in Wilmington now. We have one of the highest per capita murder rates in the country. And so we get a little desensitized to seeing stuff in the news all the time. But this just didn't happen in Maine. Like, they could go years without a murder in the state. And somebody I know. And so there was a two-day manhunt to try and find these guys before they finally found them. They had ran to New Hampshire or Vermont or somewhere, and they caught them, and they bust them, and they tried them, and it was just all over the news, and sentenced them to prison. And then life kind of moves on. And I was so mad. I was so frustrated. Julius, that wasn't how that story was supposed to end. And time goes on, and our church, the church that I was the youth pastor at, had a really strong prison ministry. Just really strong. 50% of the pastors had spent time in jail, so not me, the other one. And half of our elder board, before they were saved, had long prison records and things. And so there was just, in our congregation, there was this strong sense of God can do amazing, amazing things in the hearts of those that are in prison. And so we had strong prison ministry. Weekly, we were sending guys to the area prisons to pray and be in Bible studies and minister. And so consequently, we had a lot of guys, when they would come out of jail, they would come to our church in our town. We'd help them find jobs. They would start attending. And one of the guys who had recently got out and was gradually getting to know people in the church, he comes up to me one Sunday after the service. I think I had actually preached that day, because I was looking very pastoral for my young youth pastor self. Like, I just, it was all the right uniform and everything, and I had preached, so, you know, I was trying to look super holy. And why are you all so surprised? After the service, I'm talking to people. He comes up to me. He's like, "Hey, Pastor Matthew, you're never going to believe it. I met so-and-so while I was in jail." And I'm like, who are you talking about? And he's like, "The guy that killed that guy from the restaurant the other year." He didn't know I knew Julius. He goes, "I met him. He actually started attending our Bible study. He got saved a few months ago." And the correct response is to be excited, like another one for the kingdom. And he's saying this to me, and outwardly, I'm doing everything to maintain this super holy pastor vibe thing I had going. But inwardly, like, I was so immediately filled with rage. Like, I was just, what? He killed Julius. Who knows how close to Julius making that decision? And then he gets to make it? And then I had like this shocking moment of revulsion at my own reaction. Like, I didn't know that kind of hatred was in me. Yeah, I knew it was in other people, but I didn't know it was in me. And I was just so like horrified internally that there was any part of me that would be so satisfied at the thought of somebody else burning in hell for all eternity. Like, it was just something in me that took comfort from, it was wrong what he did, but he's going to get it. And that's a little bit of what Israel had with Edom, of just the satisfaction of, it was wrong what they did to us, but they got it. And the way God is placing these two books, you know, asking this challenging question of, which thing do we find joy in? Do we find joy in the suffering of the people that have betrayed us, that have humiliated us, that have angered us, that have hurt us in some way? Do we find our joy in them getting it? Or do we find our joy in the fact that no matter what, God's love and his desire is to reach everyone? You know, that I was struggling through my reaction to Julius's death and my reaction to hearing this news and kind of this question of destruction, salvation, where do I find my joy? And then that passage in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, where Jesus is speaking, says, you've heard it that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And just kind of this realization that, man, as much as we like to rank ourselves, I'm usually pretty good at ranking myself high because I don't compare myself to the people doing good. I find the people that aren't following God and like, well, I'm doing better than them. And we like to rank ourselves and feel good, but in God's eyes, we're all sinful. I'm in God's eyes, I'm just as bad because I've gotten angry at people as that guy was for murdering my friend. That in God's eyes, we're all incredibly in need of a Savior. And so the challenge becomes, in Luke 15:10, Jesus was telling parables, and he said, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The challenge for us becomes, are we becoming like Christ in our heart, in our joy? What do we rejoice at? Do we want salvation for everyone or salvation for the people we like? Do we want salvation for all the world or do we want people in our church that look like us and get along with us and agree with us and that we're comfortable being around? And if the answer is no, what do we do about that? I don't think it's an easy fix. It's certainly not one that happens overnight, but I would definitely say the first steps are to begin immersing yourself in Scripture more and more. The more that we read God's words, the more they become a part of who we are. As we immerse ourselves in Scripture and immerse ourselves in prayer, we start to become more and more like Christ. That as we struggle through this, where is my love for all people, bringing a few other trusted Christians into that circle to help mentor and guide and hold accountable to build each other up, right? The more that we become like Christ, the more natural this becomes. And I don't think that necessarily happens in this room. That happens best in small groups. When you're in a circle with a few other believers that you can be really real with and honest and praying together and supporting each other and rejoicing together in your successes and crying together in your failures. Right? And finally, you know, we're immersing ourselves in Scripture, immersing ourselves in prayer, immersing ourselves in the body. We need to be praying for those that we hate, that we're angry with, those people that we might feel some satisfaction over them getting what's coming to them, we need to start praying for them. Because I don't know about you, but when I pray for somebody, if I start doing it a lot and it becomes a real part of my habit, I really want God to answer that prayer. Like, I'll start off not liking a person. I'm not saying this is any of you guys. I'm saying in the past, other places, right? Where I've started praying for somebody that really pushes my buttons. And over time, at first, it's like I got to remind myself, I got to pray for so-and-so. Over time, it becomes a little more natural. And then one day, a day happens, and I just have this surprise reaction of, when did I start liking that guy? Like my hate transitioned to love, because there's just something in us that as we pray for somebody, God changes our heart. And God changes our attitude, our mind, that over time, and we don't even necessarily notice when it happens, suddenly we realize we're looking at them with the love that Christ has in spite of what they've done. It's easier said than done. But I think if any of you have resonated with any part of this sermon, those are some of those first steps that you need to jump onto as you try to pursue this more Christ-like attitude of wanting to see salvation for the whole world. Would you pray with me as the ushers prepare to take our offering and move into the closing of the service? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophecy to the Edomites. That thousands of years after their fall as a nation, we still can be learning lessons from your words to them, and we ask that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you through our tithes and offerings. We ask that you would use these for your kingdom and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.